you remember last week, do you remember the last verse of verse 7 of chapter 13? Remember, we ended this whole discussion about how a Christian should relate to the governing authorities, and Paul ended it up on a financial note where he basically said that for a Christian to practice living worship, you need to show proper respect, but also when it comes to finances, you need to also give the government what it's due. Remember, Jesus made the comment, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to the Lord what is the Lord's. Verse 7, where we ended off last week, says, render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, duty or custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And so we kind of ended up on the note that says, whatever you owe, make sure you give that to the person that you owe it to. And so, you know, that's good. And the section that we're going to look at this evening, beginning at verse 8 of Romans chapter 13, we're going to definitely see picking up on that whole idea and building on that idea of, you know, there's a debt that needs to be paid. So last week we looked at if you have financial debts to the government, pay your debts. If you have a debt of honor to them, pay them honor. Now, we're going to start on this whole idea of paying what you owe in verse 8 tonight. But before we get to that, let me just kind of go back to Jesus at the temple teaching in the week before he was crucified. And if you remember, you know, there was at least 3 solid days of teaching there. In fact, probably even Sunday technically would have counted as a teaching day, because that was the first day of the week for the Jews, and that was when you had the triumphal entry coming in, and he definitely did some teaching then as well. At one point, the Jewish leadership and the experts in the law were, you know, trying to trap Jesus and trip him up in his words. And by the way, is it actually possible to trap God in his own words? I mean, you know, talk about a fool's errand, but that one certainly would have been. But they were a little desperate, and somebody came up with the idea of just ask him what the greatest commandment is. Because maybe if he got that wrong or put a different spin on it than they liked, then they could sort of attack him through that. So they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus answer?
To love the Lord, to God.
Yeah, so basically he quotes from the Old Testament. Whereabouts in the Old Testament does he quote from?
Deuteronomy.
You're singing the song here. Yes, you've got grandkids. You're singing the song. Deuteronomy is what? This is the generation that had refused to go into the promised land, has spent 40 years effectively dying out, and the next generation now will take the place and will go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is sort of the, you know, remember what the Lord has said here. It's this idea of recapping and then restating it for them. And so you go through definitely a retelling of the Ten Commandments. But as you get into Deuteronomy chapter 6, here's this whole idea of what does the Lord expect out of us? What is our relationship to him supposed to look like? What is our loyalty to him supposed to look like? And, you know, Moses, the spokesman of the Lord, says, love the Lord your God. He's only got 3 things there. With all your... Oops, I'm not here. Yeah, we've got with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And remember, he says, you know, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, if you know anything about Orthodox Judaism, they take those words very literally. So when they have prayer meetings, they can have little leather boxes on their foreheads that have little portions of the Old Testament in there called phylacteries. You know that that they will also have them on their wrists. And we know that they have a little thing called a mezuzah on the door frame of a Jewish house that also contains a little portion of the Old Testament. So the idea is you've got it on the door frame, you've got it on your forehead. Sad thing about this is, even though they're following a rather wooden interpretation of the law, when Christ is there, they don't seem to get it, that he is God in the flesh. But you've got this whole idea, the major commandment, the greatest commandment was that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord, your God, with everything, no restraint. But then Jesus goes on and says, and the second greatest law. Now, they didn't ask him about a second. This is the bonus answer here. And the second is like it. And what does Jesus say? Love your neighbors yourself, which would be Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's in the notes here. You don't have to write it down. You can look at it later. And what's interesting about this is that we've been going through this whole idea of living worship in Romans chapter 12 and 13. Well, we kind of come to an end of it tonight, but the idea here is that living worship, part of it, and a major part of it, is how we express the love of God to the people around us. And you stop and you think to yourself, okay, how important is love in the scripture? Is love an attribute of God? Absolutely. Does God describe it? Absolutely. I mean, are we commanded to then, if God has loved us, do we then need to, in turn, allow it to flow through us and to go out to others? So you've got these two great commandments that Jesus talks about, loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. Now, which one of these two is actually easier to do? This is almost a trick question, isn't it? Well, if you love the Lord, you know what? He is actually lovable based on who he is and what he does. Loving your neighbor is just a little bit more of a challenge. Why?
They might not be nice.
Because they're not quite so lovable, yeah. So it's an interesting thing. The scripture talks a great deal about the importance of love within the scripture. God reveals this. It definitely is part of the nature of God, that he is a loving God. It is a witness to who God is when those who are God's people actually demonstrate love to those whom the Lord has created, including their enemies. And then there's something about, you know, the whole reality of the love of God is a reflection of the glory of God. Remember, it was Moses who said, show me your glory. And what does the Lord do? He puts him in a safe place so he won't get destroyed by seeing God. But as the Lord is passing by, he says, you know, the Lord, the loving, compassionate God. So the love of God is definitely a reflection of his glory. And so we look at this, and why do you think Jesus sort of gave the bonus answer? The question was, what's the greatest law? And do you think any of the Jewish leaders would have argued or challenged him on what he said about the greatest law? Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, strength. No, there's no way to challenge that. But when Jesus then says, and the second is like it, and he says, now love your neighbor as yourself. Firstly, do you notice that there's a little difference in the quantity and the quality of the love? What do you love God with? Everything. Everything without limit. What do you love your neighbor to what extent?
Yourself.
Love yourself. Now, do people understand what it means to love themselves? Everybody has a very innate sense of self-preservation, self-satisfaction, whatever. So self is a big deal for us, whether we teach it or not. Children from the earliest age on show that they have a pretty good sense of self. So which is the more challenging? Obeying God in everything? Or obeying God in loving your neighbor? Now, technically, the more doable of the two should be the second one. But can you begin to do the second one without the love of God poured into you? Not if you're a sinful soul, and we all are. But remember that love for God is most clearly demonstrated not in the number of songs that we sing, and not in the sweet words that we express, and not in, you know, a lot of things. You know, we don't give him flowers and chocolates. But loving God is always expressed in obedience. And what you have here is the idea of this love for God and then taking God's love and expressing it back out into your relationships. Obedience is really that act of worship. And loving the other is an important thing. Let me read for you what we're going to look at here this evening, starting at verse 8 and going through to verse 14. So remember, we left off at verse 7 last time, which was, whatever you owe, pay up. Look at how it starts here, though. It says, owe nothing. Oh, in other words, we shouldn't even get into debt for this. However, is each one of us indebted or not indebted to the love of God? And to what extent are we indebted to the love of God? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Basically, the idea is avoid obligations, but this obligation you can't avoid. This one is the one that's going to be set before you, and this is one that you need to be continually paying for the entirety of your life. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, what I will tell you there is the little word the is supplied. So it's just he has fulfilled law. Doesn't say the entirety of the law, but at least half the law, I would suggest, because the law breaks into two sections. Certainly the Ten Commandments break into two sections. The first four commandments deal with how we love God, the vertical relationship. And the next six commandments deal with how we love each other. The horizontal relationship. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law. For this, and here we get some of the law, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Are those familiar?
Yes.
Taken from the Ten Commandments, 10 words. And if there is any other commandment, now what's he doing there? He's giving you some specifics, and then he's saying, and for all the rest, this is the all-inclusive statement, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. Interesting idea. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That is an interesting passage. Let's kind of go through this here. So we've got two parts in the passage tonight. Verses 8 to 9 are sort of the second great commandment, and it's sort of explained, and the verses 11 to 14, there's a sense of, did you catch a sense of urgency in 11? Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed, and the night is almost gone, and the day is near. You see, there's real urgency in this whole thing. So anyway, let's deal with this first portion, 8 to 10, and we've got the great commandment. And by the way, the word there for love, what do you think it might be? Is it going to be philo, brotherly love? Is it going to be storge, family love? It's not going to be eros. No, every time it's going to be agape here. Each and every time. Now, I find it a little troubling that there's a number of teachers out there who say, you know what, we shouldn't make a big deal out of agape. Really, those three words for love, storge, and philo, and agape are all kind of the same thing. And I'm going, well, then you haven't read much of Greek in that day. Because the secular writers who were writing in Greek almost never used the word agape. They knew the word agape, but that was love on such a high plane that they didn't tend to apply it into human relationships very much. To talk about God loving his people with agape, that makes sense because he's God and that's the way he loves. But for human beings to be commanded, and we have commands here, to love with an agape love, sort of a self-sacrificing, no hidden agenda, no manipulation, for the best of the one who's receiving this, that's the love that's being called for. So we just start off with this whole thing. And if you look at the notes on page 2 here, I just wrote this straight up the way it came off the Greek here. You shouldn't miss the point here. It starts off by saying, no one, nothing you must owe. There's a way of writing, and whenever they shift off the normal pattern and then they put things right at the front of the sentence, that's for emphasis. And so Paul writes here, no one, big exclamation mark. Nothing, big exclamation mark. You must owe. In other words, how many debts are we supposed to carry? Now, we've got to take this within the context of this passage. In the Old Testament, it was not sinful to have debt. In fact, it was interesting that for Israelites, dealing with fellow Israelites, that typically when somebody was given a loan, it was to be basically interest-free. And every 50 years came the year of Jubilee. And what was so great about the year of Jubilee? You canceled all the debts. The problem was, in year 49, how much money could you get from somebody as a loan? Yes, indeed. But in year 49, people were going, I'm not going to lend you anything because I got to cancel that debt next year. In year 1 or year 6 or year 15, yeah, there's a chance of getting your debt, you know, the money that you've been repaid. In fact, there's actually a law about that, that you are not allowed to say to somebody, next year is the Jubilee year, therefore I will not lend you anything. Israel was not to take advantage of people who needed some help. It's not wrong to owe something. However, one of the problems we have with today's generation is that I talk to lots of young people who say, who knows what's going to happen 20, 30 years down the road. I'm just going to spend everything I got now and build up my debt as high as I can right now so that I can enjoy everything right now. And I'm going, that the scripture does talk about it. The idea of you need to save and you need to sacrifice, you need to be wise. You don't just blow it all now with the idea of I don't care what's going to happen tomorrow. So when it says this owe nothing, it's not saying here you can't have a student loan and you can't have a car loan and whatever. But really, we want to be careful that we have not taken advantage. Now, this is not so much taking advantage of the one who's doing the lending, but taking advantage of the one who's asking for a loan. You know, don't get into, remember what it says in Thessalonians, work. Work so that you don't get into debt and work so that you have enough to share. But in this case, don't owe anything to anyone except this sort of outstanding, continuing debt to do what? To love one another. Now, what's interesting here is that little word, another, is what? Yeah, there's, again, two basic words in Greek for somebody other than yourself. There are others of the same kind, and there are others of different kind. So when it's another of the same kind, who would that be? Alos and heteros. Yeah, there it is. It would be who?
Jewish people.
Okay, so it could be Jews, your own people, but in this case it's written to the church, so it would extend beyond just the Jewish component. It would be also be the? Now, we've already been told to show preference to the family of God, but it doesn't end there. It also says, and be concerned about those outside. Okay, so who's your neighbor? Well, it's interesting because there are places here in this passage that are going to say your neighbor is somebody of the same kind, so it's somebody you know and you have, you know, common ground with them. But there's also places where it's going to say your neighbors are the others too. So you got both ends of this. you remember when somebody asked that question, who is my neighbor? Mm-hmm. You remember where that came from? Out of which conversation?
Wishing to justify
himself. Yeah, that's the one. Luke chapter 10, very well-known parable. I think one of the more misunderstood parables. Remember, an expert in law came to Jesus and he was trying to test Jesus. He was trying to trap him. And he asked the same question, what's the greatest law? And Jesus turned around and said, well, how do you read it? By the way, that's always a good strategy. If somebody knocks the ball into your court, just bat it right back into theirs and let them handle it. How do you read it, Jesus said. And now he's got, you know, people gathered around, they're listening to this. Well, now the expert had better be able to answer his own question. And he says, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus' answer is, actually he begins by saying, how do I inherit eternal life? And the answer that Jesus says is good. Do this and you will live. All you need to do to live is to love God fully and perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. Fully and perfectly, do those two things, be perfect, and you shall live. Now, the problem with that is what?
We can't do it.
Neither could the guy asking the questions. So the next phrase of Luke 10 is so important because the next phrase begins with, and wanting to justify himself. He knew that he had tried to trap Jesus. Jesus had turned the trap around. He was in the trap. Because Jesus could have said to him, hey, how is your love of the Father going? Perfect or not? How's your love of your neighbor going? Perfect or not? And the answer would have had to have been not. Therefore, I need something other than the keeping of the law to inherit eternal life. And Jesus would have said, that's why I'm here. I'm God's provision for eternal life. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked another question. And who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus gives one of the longest answers to a question because he starts on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in that culture, two words that you would have never heard out of the mouth of a Jew was Good Samaritan.
Oxymoron.
That's what it says, an
oxymoron. Yeah. The Good Taliban. You know, any terrorist group you can come up with, any group that you hate, you can come up with. That's what it sounds like. So anyway, Jesus goes through this elaborate illustration. And how does Jesus end the illustration? Of course, we know, you know, the man falls in the hands of the robbers, and along comes the priest, and along comes the Levite, and finally along comes the Samaritan. Well, you wouldn't expect the Samaritan to do anything. Why? Because the Samaritan has the same level of hatred for Jews that Jews have for Samaritans. But the Samaritan does what? He tangibly practices concern and care and love. You know, this is agape here. Because to what advantage is it to the Samaritan? And the answer is nothing. It's just all cost here. But then Jesus asks the question, and who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the thieves? And there is only one answer. And that answer is?
The Samaritan.
The Samaritan. But the moment that guy would say to Jesus, the Samaritan, Jesus' next question would be, and how is your Samaritan loving going? And the guy's answer was, the one who had mercy on him, compassion on him. And so ever since then, we have created this idea of the Good Samaritan. Well, there's no Jew in his right mind would have ever put those two words together. But the whole calculation of Jesus' elaborate answer is to simply get this guy to say, Samaritan. Which is the neighbor I need to love as myself? The Samaritan. Now, you want to talk about being in the trap now. Because that's going to put you at odds with all the other Jews who hate Samaritans. By the way, why do the Jews hate Samaritans so much? Who are the Samaritans? Remember, when the kingdom splits into two, and the 10 northern tribes pull away because they don't want to pay the new tax bill. And Rehoboam is very foolish and threatens to do worse things to them than Solomon did. And so the two kingdoms split. The 10 northern tribes, what's the capital city of Israel, the north? The capital is a city called Samaria. Hey, does that sound familiar? And when they fall under the judgment of the Lord and the Assyrians come in, and they basically wipe out the nation of Israel and take them into exile, the few who are left there begin to intermarry with the Canaanites. And as a result, whatever purity of the Jews they had, orthodoxy, is gone. Hey, they weren't very orthodox in the south either, but they did have at least the temple and real priests and better kings. But it's gone. So all of a sudden, and you know what? The Samaritans do all kinds of things. They create their own first five books of the Samaritan Pentateuch. They create their own temple. They create all kinds. They have almost an alternate religion going to Israel. But that's only one reason. What really ticks Israel off is when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the wall and Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild Jerusalem. The Samaritans come and say, "Can we help?" And the Jews go, "No, you are half-breeds." That's basically what it is. You are so mixed in now with foreign culture, we can't use you. By the way, while Judah was in exile for their 70 years, they were trying to figure out, what did we do wrong to get into this mess? And the two things they came up with is, we haven't followed the law of God, and the second thing is, we did not stay out of foreign marriages. So they look at the Samaritans and the Jews hate. Well, as soon as the Jews offend the Samaritans, what do the Samaritans do? They become those who would attack the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the city. And you know what? This is family. These guys are all distant cousins, and now they're angry. And so now you build, for the next 400 years, a hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Jews would much rather eat in the house of a Gentile than in the house of a Samaritan. They just hated each other. Anyway, love your neighbor as yourself. For he who loves his neighbor has, what does it say here? He has fulfilled the law. It's a limitless debt. It's been established. This debt we have today, and it's established. Why? It's established because of God's love for us. Because God has loved us in the way that he has loved us. If we are his people, how do we need to show love towards sinners? You know, very, very sparingly, very grudgingly, or with generosity, the type that God shows. And whereas submission to human authorities, when we looked at that passage last week, this whole idea of submitting to the government, we've got hesitations with that right from the get-go, because we all have known bad authority, especially bad human authority. So obedience is challenging immediately when we talk about submitting to the government. When we come to talking about extending the love of God, well, that's a kind of a positive thing. And it doesn't automatically set us off in the same way. Well, you know, if it comes to submitting to authority or loving your neighbor, I'll go with loving my neighbor. That sounds better than submitting to the authorities. However, even though we are more accepting of this concept of the love of God, is it going to be any less challenging in practicing it than submitting to the authorities? I guess if you got to choose your own neighbors. But the concept of the love of God is much more, we're willing to accept it until we're called in obedience to practice it. And I think as we get farther in this thing, we go, well, wait a second here. Though it sounds good at face value, this is going to also be a real challenge to practice. And if obedience equals worship, this is going to be a challenging aspect of worship. So which command is easier to fulfill? Deuteronomy 6:5 or Leviticus 19:18? Sigh. You know, with all your being, is it easier to love that way or to love as you love yourself? Surely it should be the second one.
They both require death to self, right?
Yes. And by the way, when we get to loving his neighbor here all of a sudden loving the other, we've all of a sudden got the other side of it. It's not the allos anymore, it's the heteros at this point. So he's got both ends of this built into just verse 8. For he who loves his neighbor. He shifted the word from another to heteros, which now extends it. Anyway, and by the way, if you take this, and let's look for a minute here at Leviticus 19. This is an interesting passage just in the sense of the Lord is spelling out particulars of how Israel is to relate to others within Israel. That must have been one weird nation. Have you ever thought about that? They're all related. Everybody's related to everybody else because it's 12 basic families forming the 12 tribes that comes together to form Israel. Everybody's a relative, which means everybody sort of has claim on everybody else one way or another. It's not like anybody's not like you. They're all like you. So it must have been an interesting dynamic. But just look at chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Every time I read that, I start shaking a little bit because my definition of holiness is considerably higher than anything I will ever achieve personally. "Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths." Now, who knows which commandments we've just retold there? Commandment number 5 is mother and father. And you go back one, commandment number 4 is the keeping of the Sabbath. So you all of a sudden you've got some, you're talking about the basic law of Israel. "Do not turn into idols or make gods of cast metal for yourself." That would go back then to commandment number, I think it's 2, that said no graven images that you're going to set up as idols. "When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf." In other words, you can't just do it anyway. It has to be done God's way. "And it shall be eaten on the day that you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over to the third day must be burned up. And if it's eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people." You see where I get a little scared about holiness? Because unholiness in Israel amounted to what? Yeah, banishment. Out of the.
And then what do you do?
And then what do you do? You wait to be reinstated somehow. "He must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over the vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen." What's that interesting? That's a social concern law. Yes, "Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." It wasn't just a handout, but something was left for them to go and find. "Do not steal." Commandment number 8, I believe. "Do not lie." Commandment number 9. "Do not deceive one another." The same idea. "Do not swear falsely by my name and profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight." In those days where it was really a hand-to-mouth society, you paid them every day so that they could eat every day, because if you didn't, they weren't going to eat. "Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind." My goodness, who'd want to do that? "Don't be inhuman." That you're mocking the deaf and you're trying to trip up the blind. Like, who are you? "But fear your God, for I am the Lord." In other words, the Lord's watching this, and don't you dare pull dirty tricks on people. Now, check this one out. "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality or favoritism to the great, but it's okay to do so to the poor." Not what it says. Now this might catch some people by surprise. "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Practice righteousness despite the circumstances." Oh, well, how is it then that as a quote-unquote Christian nation, which is a real stretch of the imagination, we have taken every opportunity to show, you know, a measure of extra compassion towards the poor? You know, if a poor man commits a crime, well, he has a reason to commit a crime. It's not that bad. No. And if a rich man commits a crime, we say, well, we don't want to punish him because it might come back to us. No. I think there's a place for compassion, but righteousness is righteousness. And there's not two sets of laws. A set of laws for the poverty cases and a set of laws for the rich man. It's one set of laws. don't practice favoritism.
God's welfare system, where he says, you know, don't clean your hair, don't pick anything up to get to your field.
Yeah.
Absolutely. The people that need it still have to work to some degree to get it.
And even in the tithes that you gave as Israelites, part of the tithes there were for a measure of social welfare that people ate. But there was this sense here in which righteousness is righteousness. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, or you will share in his guilt. Now, there's an interesting law. If you've got a problem with your neighbor, tell your neighbor up front, I've got a problem with you. We need to get this figured out. But don't hate him in your heart. Don't let resentment build up. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in that context, who would your neighbor be? Pretty much one of your people, and yet there is a sense here where it talks about a little farther, be careful that you do not mistreat the alien. So there's a sense of which the love of God needs to go to your own and then beyond your own as well. And then we get, keep my decrees, and then we get some more interesting things here. But anyway, you've got that whole idea from Leviticus. The idea is, you know, who is your neighbor there? Well, Leviticus would tell you that it is, you know, primarily within Israel, which was sort of an enclosed group, it is your fellow Israelites, but it is beyond that as well. And even when Jesus uses that illustration, when he goes to for the word Samaritan, what's Jesus in effect saying? Oh, by the way, what is the kingdom value that Jesus teaches? Love your friends and love your enemies. Anyway, you've got these four commands here. There's 4 out of 10 commands listed, number 7, number 6, number 8, number 10. You shall not commit adultery. Is that love if you commit adultery? What it actually is doing, though, is it's theft. In the sense that adultery is sexual impurity among two people who are in a marriage covenant. So it's not just simple fornication. This is the breaking of a marriage covenant. That's what adultery is. And if you're committing adultery, obviously you intend to break your marriage covenant. And if you're trying to seduce somebody into adultery, you're also saying they should break their marriage covenant. So adultery is theft. You shall not murder. Is there what's the non-loving component of that? If you murder somebody, you're stealing their life, are you not? You shall not steal. Well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. You shall not covet. Coveting is that nasty little sin, which says what? What the Lord has given to you, he should have given to me. Therefore, it is my intention to take what you have and make it mine. Coveting does all kinds of things. I mean, it definitely breaks up any type of relationship. It puts idolatry right in the middle of everything. It puts jealousy in the middle and envy in the middle of everything. And it also says to God, you are not faithful and you don't know what you're doing. Covetousness is just a terrible thing. But covetousness can also be the thing that actually is the underlying cause of adultery and murder and stealing, certainly in these little things. Anyway, and if there is any other commandment, by the way, are there other commandments besides those four? It's interesting when this is quoted, loving your neighbor as yourself down here. What did we already get quoted in there? We already got the keep the Sabbath and we got the honoring of parents. So then we've got pretty much all of the commands that go towards interpersonal human beings, the horizontal line. And it's all summed up. I like that word. I like that word because it only shows up 2 times in the New Testament. And the way it's written, I went, summed up? Wait a second, the word head is there. And the word is brought under the headship. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10. There it is. And who is the one under whom all things are brought under his headship? Christ. By the way, under the headship of the Word of God, under the authority that it has, it's all summed up in this simple statement. How do we treat others? we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if we do that, will we keep the law of God? At least as far as the horizontal human interpersonal. If you're going to actually practice that seriously, and every time you relate or respond or initiate something with your neighbor, and your concern is going to be that I am going to have as much concern for him as I would have for myself, as much, how is that going to affect interpersonal relationships? How would that work in a marriage? Should it be effective then? Is it going to be challenging? Oh yeah. That one commandment, if you can't remember the other, all the other commands of the Old Testament, but you remember that one and you practice that one, that you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You're pretty much going to be under the headship of the Word of God and doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. He sums it up this way: love does no wrong to a neighbor. If love does no wrong to a neighbor, where's the problem? Us. Yeah. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. But that's just the human aspect in the human relationships. If you love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, the idea is that's an all-inclusive. If you're going to practice those two laws, how are you going to do? Well, you're still a sinner. But would you be better off or less? Would your society be better? Would your family be better? Would your neighborhood be better? Would the church be better? Absolutely. The whole idea here is it's obedience leads to more obedience, which leads to more living worship. What Paul is teaching the Roman church here is not the idea that somehow you can worship the Lord and put a limitation on your love. If you're truly going to worship the Lord, it's going to be a growing worship. What do you need to do? You need to actually expand the parameters and the application of your love for one another. And that would only come from understanding, expanding probably the parameters of understanding God's love for us. What was the problem in the Roman church? The people. Who are the people of the Roman church? Jews on one hand, Gentiles. Romans on the other, Gentiles. Who had the biggest ego? Boy, that'd be a toss-up. Yes. Jews have no end of ego. Do Jews naturally want to love Romans? No. Not so much. Does any society actually want to naturally love Jews? Push that a little farther. Not so much. Until the Lord gets a hold of their hearts, nothing will change. My problem is, have I changed? And yet, the reality is, why do we love at all? It's because the Lord loves sinners. Ooh, and gives up his son for sinners. Therefore, when we feel like saying, you know what, I don't want to love them, first question we need to ask ourselves is, am I any better than those sinners? Maybe we need to ask the question, and since I've already been shown the love of God, and that's how I exist, according to the love of God, what am I doing holding back love? Maybe I'm not even as good as those sinners. But we'll step out of that part of the passage. We'll go into the second part. The urgency of obedience. Urgency of obedience to what? Just obedience generally, or is there a specific type of obedience we're shooting for here? I don't think that verses 8, 9, and 10 are completely separate in idea from verses 11, 12, and 13. I think the idea is that the same idea is being carried through. And what is the command? The command is love one another. Of the same kind and of the different kind. You got it both in verse 8 there. If that is the command to love one another, now we look at the urgency that comes in 11, 12, and 13. Do this. Do what? Well, we're continuing on. Do what? Love one another. Why? Well, you know, maybe we'll get to it. Maybe if a year or two down the road and we have nothing to do one particular afternoon, we'll go and we'll, you know, kind of generally express some love towards somebody. But in the meantime, is it really a priority to love one another? And the text tells you it is a priority. Do this knowing the time. Knowing the time. So I hear a lot of people talking about seasons. Sometimes I wonder, has that just become the buzzword lately? It's the season for this, or it's the season for that. And if it's not the season for, you know, we have, BC has basically, what, three seasons? Wet spring, short warm summer, wet fall winter. But, you know, in certain times of the year, in certain seasons, we do certain things, do we not? Typically, you don't harvest fruit until you've had some warm, dry. Typically, you know, the snow has to melt in the spring. Typically, you have to, you know, winterize your house for the winter. So there are people who would say, well, you know what? Maybe I will have a season in my life where I practice the idea of loving one another, but until that season comes, I'm going to hold back. This is not talking about knowing the season. This is about knowing and reading the times. Ever read that old, the passage of the Old Testament talks about the men of, I think it's Issachar, who were able to discern the times in which they lived. They were able to see a situation and then act appropriately. Somebody who has enough discernment to say, hey, now is the time when this needs to be done. What we've got here is do this because this is the time when loving one another needs to be done. It's not something you're going to wait for. It's not something you're going to say, hey, I did that previously. It's knowing the time right now. We need to worship the Lord by obedience in terms of loving one another. Knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to... What have you got in your English versions here?
Awaken.
Awaken, everybody got basically the same? Awaken from sleep. It's in the form of a command. To say it's time for you to awaken from sleep is sort of talking about it as simply an occurrence. But if you want to turn that awaken from sleep into a command, what would you say?
Wake up.
Wake up! There's a sense here in which something is wrong in this church. And what is wrong? They don't seem to understand that now is the time for the application or the obedience to the command to love one another. And what does he say? Basically, he says, understand the time, understand the circumstances, wake up. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now, there's an interesting phrase. What does that mean?
Lord's coming to save us.
Yeah, I would definitely say that this is an allusion to the Lord is coming and he's coming soon. But how do you understand salvation? Is salvation a position or a condition?
Mm-hmm. There's probably some people that aren't going to be saved when they otherwise could be.
Why does the Lord want us to love one another? What's the point?
To reveal him to them and get them to
accept them. This is a revelation of the transforming power of God. Because human beings don't naturally love one another. But if they do, that's the hand of God at work. But also, it's a demonstration of the gospel. In the sense that it's Jesus who is the ultimate demonstration of love, who then makes dead sinners live, who then demonstrate the same love that Jesus has for those who are unlovable and extends that love. There's the gospel going out.
So we get to participate in Christ and what he's doing by loving.
Absolutely. But if we go right back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we're talking about this is your acceptable, reasonable worship, logical worship, there's the sense in which what are the people of God supposed to be constantly doing, and what are the people of God, what are they on display for?
I think we have a tendency to kind of think that all that stuff is somewhere in our future, but we can't really see it.
Yeah.
As it should apply to today or yesterday or
okay.
Now in this month or season or year or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we'd always probably be quite comfortable to put it back a little farther. I'll get to that. When the conditions are right, when I have time, when it's convenient, you know, whatever the case may be. But here's this, for now, salvation is nearer. Now, salvation, when are you saved? Bit of a tricky question. That's a good answer. The choice is made before the foundation of the earth. And the Lord certainly was crucified long before any one of us was alive. And you could say, well, the choice was made, the call was extended, the faith was expressed, and there the Lord has helped us to express the faith as well. But at that point in time, is that the sum total of salvation, or is there more? Well, as you get older, are you hoping there's more? I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to something that I'm promised as part of my salvation.
Call
of
the Lord.
Call of the Lord and the gifting and the giving of the, starts with an R, and an E, an S, and a U.
Resurrection body.
A resurrection body. Hey, there we go. That's going to be wonderful. To be with the Lord face to face is going to be wonderful, but also to be glorified, and in that sense, glorified in that there is no longer any further inclination towards or practice of sin. My salvation is set right now. It's set because of the choice of God. It's set because of the work of Christ. It's set because of the call of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's set because of the faith that I have been given. But yet, there's still something more to come. And what is coming, and when is that going to come? One of two ways. Either I am going to die and leave this world, and I'm still going to be waiting for my because you don't get your resurrection body just because you've left this world. Remember, it says when the Lord comes back for those who he's going to take, who else is he bringing? Everybody else, and they all get their resurrection bodies at the same time. That'll be kind of interesting. But what is it talking? It's nearer to us now than when we believed. In other words,
we're getting closer.
The return of Christ is getting close. Now, if you're in the first century AD, and it's only been, you know, at this point in time, it's only been about 30 years since Jesus ascended. Is it easier to believe that he's coming back soon at that point in time or in 2018?
Wait.
Well, and then we have that passage, the Lord does not measure time the way that we measure time for.
1,000 years.
Is but a day in the vision. Hey, actually it is a wonderful, wonderful thing that the days of grace are still upon us, because what's happening? The Lord continues to bring people into salvation. The bride's not complete yet. But what is he saying here? The idea that the coming of Jesus is soon, and knowing the days, and knowing that we are supposed to not be dormant but awake, and we need to practice this in the sense of loving one another, which is part of our reasonable worship. Is this supposed to be motivating?
I think that's what the point you're trying to make with this passage.
Oh, yeah. There's a sense of urgency. Look at the next verse. The night is almost gone. We would typically probably say, the day is almost gone and the night is coming. It's funny. It's actually reversed. When does the day actually start? With the return of Christ. Which means that we are in the night. Now, here comes the problem. We are saved out of the darkness, but not all the darkness has been driven out of us. And that little bit of darkness, that residual darkness that remains, how tempting is it to go backwards into it? Especially when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself. The first thought is, what's in it for me? And of course, nobody actually thinks that. No, we all think that. Is there at least some value to this? Where's the value in loving your neighbor as yourself? Is it in saying, well, I better get at least this much out of my neighbor if I'm going to love them as myself? What's the value of it?
Peace with them. You're trying.
Well, there should be a measure of peace with them, yeah. And that's always better to have peace with your neighbor than to have war with your neighbor. But what is the value? The value is by loving your neighbor as yourself, you are actually practicing
obedience,
which is practicing worship. What do we place on a higher value? What works for us or what pleases God? Isn't it terrible to be asked questions like this? I'm asking myself this question. I'm cringing here. What is more important, to please God or to please self? Yeah. Except what do we naturally want to do? Please self. But there's a sense here in which the night is almost gone. The day is near. What is the urgency then?
Get on what God's called you to do.
Get to worship. Practice the worship you're supposed to be practicing, because obviously there are only going to be opportunities in this lifetime to do so. Now, isn't it interesting the next phrase here? Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Throw away the deeds of darkness. Take it off and toss it aside. What is that going to tell us? Are we in the full extent of our salvation right now? No. Why? Because we still have residual sin. That's why we're not in full salvation yet. We know that by the promise of God that shall be resolved. But the fact of the matter is, the way he has to write this is he's basically telling them, and it's a command, put aside the things of this world. Put aside the things of self. Put aside the things of self-importance. Put aside the things that don't please God and don't honor God and are not really considered to be worship of God.
Get rid of all the distractions in your life.
Well, okay, so does that sound a little bit like, let's say, Hebrews 12:1? After all those wonderful witnesses and examples of faith that are given in Hebrews 11, what do you get in 12:1? Therefore, let us disentangle ourselves from all the sin exactly, that keeps us from doing what God expects us to do. You know, there's a number of places in the scripture that talks clearly about our continuing struggle with sin. I mean, Colossians 3, 8 and 9, so on page 4 now, same idea. Hebrews 12, 1. Even James tells you the same thing. I mean, it's all over the scripture that we need to make a choice. Now, here's the difference. If the Lord has brought you to a place of salvation, even before you go into glorification, can you actually say no to sin and yes to the Lord's will? And the answer is yes. Before you're saved, you can't really say no to sin because you have no power to overcome it. But with the indwelling Holy Spirit, you actually do have someone who is powerful enough for you to say no. Therefore, we need to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What or who is the armor of light? Is it a what or is it a who? Why is it a who?
It's a person.
Because you go down to verse 14. But put on the
Lord
Jesus Christ. Where do you hear about the armor of God?
Ephesians 6.
Ephesians 6. How does Ephesians 6 start? Just quickly go over to Ephesians here. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Isn't it fascinating that actually Ephesians 6 describes the armor of God, but who is it that's giving us all these pieces of armor? Where are they from? From Christ himself and everything that he's done. You start going through this, it says our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual force of wickedness. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything and to stand firm. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Who gives us truth? Christ. He is the truth. Who gives us righteousness? Christ. Who gives us peace? Christ. Who gives us the gospel? Who gives us faith? Christ. Guess what? The armor of God, though we think of it as a what, is really a who. And it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this interesting? Put on the armor of God. In other words, where do we need to be drawing our strength from? Whom do we need to be trusting in? Whom do we need to be submitting to? Christ. It's just really quite interesting. All the armor is found in what Jesus gives to us. All the armor is found in Christ. And now, if that's what we're going to do, then we need to make some other choices as well. And stop doing what is natural. Let us behave properly, as in the day. I don't know what it is about the human psyche and human logic, but there seems to be so much of an idea that as long as we can sin and nobody will see us, it's okay. So if we can find a dark corner or a closed room or something where we can go and sin, then it's not such a big deal. Problem with that is, there's always two people who know you have sinned. First is the all-knowing God. The second is the guilty sinner. Yeah. But look at it. Behaving properly. I'm trying to think. Behaving decently. Actually, the word there is living decently, as in the day. As in the day of what?
The Lord's return.
Okay. We want to lay aside the deeds of darkness. That would not only be physical nighttime, but that would be sort of the deeds that are normally practiced in this world, in the flesh. But if we're going to act properly or live properly as in the day of Christ, by the way, what does the day of Christ do? On one hand, it is wondrous for the people of Christ because the day of Christ means the completion of salvation and the reunion with the Lord. That's great. Remember, you read the scripture, it talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. For one group, it's a great day. For another group, it's a terrible day. Why? You go back to John's gospel. Well, what was the world so upset with Christ about? Because he reveals all of their sinfulness and their evil. The day of Christ reveals everything for what it is. There's no hiding anymore. There's no pretending anymore. There's no excuse anymore. What's interesting is here, and now, so it says, this is what proper, decent living in the day of Christ. If we know that that's coming, we need to start doing that now, is basically what it says. The time is short. Start living worship now, acting the way you're going to act in the day of Christ. And this means three things you can't do. Well, more than three, but we've got three here. Not. Not in carousing. Carousing is an interesting word. It comes out of the military in the ancient world. It means after an army has won a great battle and have worked hard and fought hard, all of a sudden, all of the restraints are taken off and they can run wild for a while. Exactly. You celebrate your victory by no restraint. And often that goes with
drunkenness
in the sense of now you are going to involve yourself with some type of a chemical behavior, whether it's alcohol or whatever, and you're going to take away any sense of moral or personal restraint. In other words, the way to really celebrate and have a really good time is to do what? Remove all restraints and do what comes naturally. What's the problem with human beings at that point? By nature, human beings are sinful. So let's just sin our way in celebration. And not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Now, that word, there's the word porneia, which would be the normal word for sexual immorality, promiscuity. That's not the word here. The word here is koito. It basically means bed hopping. Kind of, you know, we'd say acting like a dog in heat. It's an ugly picture. And again, and sensuality. And again, without restraint. In other words, the greatest celebration of your life is when you act like a, you know, an animal and you have no restraint. But do you see, we have a whole generation, and not only this generation, there are multiple generations going all the way back to Adam, where we tend to think that the greatest thing in life is what? Sinning with impunity and no restraint. By the way, what is the greatest thing in life? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Living worship. That is actually the greatest thing in life. It is not uncontrolled, unfettered sin and self-indulgence. And not in strife. The word strife there means picking fights. And jealousy, selfish ambition. Are any of these behaviors in any possible way reflections of living worship? In fact, what are they? If living worship is loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that's what living worship looks like, what is this?
Worshiping yourself.
Bingo! And somebody said, I just picked up on the other day, that actually the original sin in mankind through Adam and Eve was really Adam and Eve declaring themselves God. Instead of worshiping the true God, we will simply worship ourselves, which is really what our society nowadays has come to. It's just sad. Which puts us to the last verse. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because unless we have someone greater than ourselves that we are submitting to, unless we have someone greater than ourselves who will lead us into the paths of righteousness, unless we have someone greater than ourselves who has already practiced living worship and understands what that means, that was his whole life summed up, was, you know, summarized that way. In and of ourselves without Christ, we may be forgiven, but we do not have the strength to stand in living worship in this world.
We have choices to make that have consequences.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And if we put off the old man, we have to put on something else.
You've got to put something else on. Yeah, you've got to replace him. I mean, remember Jesus made that very odd comment at one point in time. He said, if a evil spirit is driven out and the house is left empty, what happens?
Seven
worse ones come. There's no way that mankind can say, hey, I'm not going to sin anymore without putting on Christ. But look at this last phrase here. And make no provision. Has everybody got provision there? That's an interesting little word. The word there is pronoia, not paranoia. Pronoia. It means to have this at the front of your thoughts. You wonder sometimes how many people look like they are living moral lives, look like they are living God-honoring lives, but what's at the front of their thoughts? Is at the front of their thoughts the honoring of the Lord, or is at the front of their thoughts saying, but boy, I would really like to do this. I'm not doing it because I don't want people to think badly of me. But if the restraints were taken off, this would be the first thing I would run to. And it would be something that would be the satisfying of the sinful nature. The idea here is that this is a battle that is won at the level of what is occupying the front of your mind. Is the front of your mind being occupied saying, I am not sinning, but I would like to sin. In fact, I know how I'd like to sin. I think about how I'd like to sin. Or are we very clear that we are not allowing something to sit at the front of our minds that actually is little more than a desire to satisfy the flesh and its desires? When I was younger and I would drive a car, I think I had more of an ability to maintain a straight line with the car while looking somewhere else. As I have gotten older, there's an old saying that says, wherever your eyes are looking, that's where your car is going to go. And so if I get distracted and I look over here, I am just shocked how quickly my car is going over here too. Even though I think that I am still holding that wheel steady and I am going straight, even though I'm distracted for a bit. I want to see that, but I don't want to lose the trajectory I'm on. The problem with this is wherever you're fixating, that's where you are tending to go. That's why you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you've got someone greater and someone bigger and someone more important than the fixations that your self would drive you towards. Because it's very hard to worship the Lord and be fixated on self at the same time. Your car is going to go the wrong way. That's kind of the end of the worship section here. But it kind of takes you to a deeper level of this whole thing. Especially those last four verses there, because they really start to say, hey, wait a second. What's going on behind the scenes here? Where is my heart? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, with all your strength. Can you effectively worship him with a divided mind, or a divided soul, or divided strength?